Well, when I was a kid, I was actually a pretty good student.
Better?
Okay.
Is that better?
And I had my fair share of A's, especially during those years that, I'm dating myself here, but remember when the Cleveland Plain Dealer gave away free Indians tickets if you got straight A's?
That was the press.
Was it the press?
Yep. Right.
Well, they're right, the defunct press, right. So I worked to get those A's, but I have to tell you, I did not work that hard. And I'm not implying at all that I'm really smart, but I had a strategy. What my strategy was is I calculated exactly the lowest amount of work that would be necessary for the lowest possible A. And that is what I did. So, for instance, if the semester was moving along and maybe I had a 93 average, 90 was the bottom A, I would calculate what I needed to get on the final to score that 90. If it was maybe an 86, I studied just hard enough to get the 86. Well, I shared that with my small group last week, and somebody said, kind of seems like maybe you worked harder at avoiding the hard work than if you'd really studied for your tests, which might be true. But I was thinking about that because I guess what that means is I'm kind of a bottom liner. Just want to exert the least amount of effort necessary for the goal. And therefore, I can kind of empathize with Peter a couple weeks ago when he asked, Lord, how many times must I forgive? And this week, with the expert in the law who asks, what must I do to gain eternal life? And later, who is my neighbor? Define it, give me the lowest possible denominator here, and that's what I'm going to go for. So I guess I kind of get the line of questioning. But the neat thing, I think, about studying the parables, at least for me, is with every parable, we get a closer glimpse at the character of God. Different aspects of the character of God have been revealed so far. We've seen God's omniscience. We've seen his mercy. We've seen his compassion. And so today we'll see a little other glimpse of God. We'll see his love. And we'll see what he thinks of bottom lining. But first, let's pray. Father, I thank you that your Spirit is here in our midst. I thank you that you have given us your word so that we can know you better, so that we can love you more. I pray that you would open our ears, our minds, our hearts, so that we would hear your word, understand it, and want to live it. Speak to us tonight, Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight we look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the funny thing about this parable is it is so well known. If you talk to somebody who has, excuse me, if you talk to someone who has never read a Bible, never owned a Bible, never gone to Bible study, chances are they still know about the Good Samaritan. Is that sounding bad? Drop down. Okay. We've got we've got Good Samaritan hospitals. We've got the Good Samaritan law. We have Good Samaritan awards. Everybody kind of knows a little bit about the Good Samaritan. But the thing is, in the time when Jesus told this parable, the word good and Samaritan were generally not used in the same sentence. And so it makes for a very, very interesting story. Let's start reading in Luke 10:25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Well, let's just stop there for a minute and take a look at the context here. We have this expert in the law, not a lawyer as we know lawyers today, people that go to law school and then maybe defend your case in civil or criminal court. These experts in the law were really very, very knowledgeable about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They knew them inside and out. They knew every word of those five books. And so I think it's kind of cool that Luke records so casually that this expert in the law asked this question in order to test Jesus. So, you know, he's probably banking on the fact that he has years and years and years of studying and knowing the law. And in fact, he likely was a teacher and had his own disciples. So he's going to test Jesus by asking this question, but really the question is kind of flawed. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And really the whole definition of inheriting, to inherit something, you are born into a family or you're adopted into a family. So, you know, he's kind of just starting off with an oddly phrased question, but very purposeful. And in good rabbinic fashion, Jesus counters his question with a question. What does the law say? How do you read it? And so the interesting thing is the expert in the law could go back to Deuteronomy and Leviticus. After all, he's an expert. Deuteronomy says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. But you notice in Deuteronomy, there's no mind there. In fact, that wasn't in the Old Testament. It was in the New Testament. That is what Jesus said when he was asked by another expert trying to trick him. The question was, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the most important one is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. So, not a big deal, but you can kind of just get the sense of where this expert is coming from. And the fact that he has certainly heard what Jesus has had to say before. So, the point here is, when you say heart and soul and strength and mind, you are saying, love with everything that you are. The heart is the seat of your emotions. Your soul is where your vitality and motivation come from. Your strength, that's all your energy and your drive. And your mind is your understanding and your disposition. So everything that makes up who you are to love with all of that. And love not just God, but your neighbor. And speaking of the word love, many of you probably know this, but the first time I heard this, I thought it was very interesting because we use the word love in the English language so generically. I love M&Ms. I love snow. I love my kids. I love certain TV shows. I mean, you know, it's like universally used. But in Greek, that's not so. There were three distinctly different words used for love. The first is eros, which is kind of a romantic love that would be often used between the love that a man and a woman have. The second word is philia, which is used between friends, especially when they have something in common. And you probably know that that's the root word for the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. But that third word, love, agape love, that is a big kind of love. That is unselfish esteem. It is undeserved, and it is having no thoughts of return. It is a God-like love. That is how God loves us. And so really this commandment is saying, love God in the same way and love your neighbors in that same way too. That is a giant command. And then Jesus says, do this and live. Live like this. And I'm kind of a grammar geek, so I love looking at the different tenses of the verbs here. This tense of do is present imperative. Again, we kind of miss out on that speaking the English language. That present imperative tense is, it has kind of a continual ongoingness to it. So really, it's like Jesus is saying, go out there continually in an ongoing fashion. Love, 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 and don't stop loving. And love with an agape love. I mean, that is a very big statement. So you can see that the lawyer steps back a little bit, and we pick it up in verse 29. He reveals another motive. He, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied with this wonderful story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Well, that's quite a response to who is my neighbor. The lawyer wanted to bottom line it. Okay, Jesus, I get the love thing. Love God, love my neighbor. Let's at least put some boundaries around who my neighbor is. And we notice he's trying to justify himself, so I think now he's taking it personally. Oh, okay, I got to love. Okay, let me figure out who my neighbor is. Flaw here in this question is, or in his motivation, is he's trying to justify himself, and really there is no justifying ourselves. So when he asks who is my neighbor, we need to know that this is really a pretty hotly debated topic at that time. The experts in the law would get together and talk about the law, and the definition of neighbor was just hotly debated. And one of the reasons it was hotly debated is these couple of verses in Leviticus 19. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I'm sorry. So we see 4 different terms used here when God is talking about how to treat people. We see the green brother, then we see the blue neighbor, then we see the green one of your people, and then we see the blue neighbor again. And these are actually 2 different words, okay? The green brother and one of your people, that really does define kind of what it sounds like. Somebody you're related to, somebody who's very close to you, part of your intimate circle. The blue neighbor kind of spreads it out a little bit. That's hoplesion. It's more than even just one who lives by it. There's a sense of community about this. The problem is both brother and neighbor are used together in both of these sentences. And so the question really is at the end, love your neighbor as yourself, who are we talking about? Are we going back to the brother or are we talking about my whole community? And so, you know, I imagine lots of conversations took place about this, but I think that's why this expert's asking Jesus to weigh in. So, okay, how far out do I need to go as I define who my neighbor is? And so then Jesus tells the story. And it's a great story. We lose something, I think, in hearing this story because we don't live there. I think if we lived there, we would get a traveler from Jerusalem to Jericho. We're talking about 17 miles, and not just an easy little towpath. We are talking pretty treacherous. Steep hill descends about 3,300 feet in those 17 miles. A lot of wilderness around. So it was just steeped with robbers and villains waiting for people to stroll on down. If they weren't traveling in a caravan, they were just easy prey. And so we have this victim who comes, and we don't know a whole lot about him, which is interesting. All we have about him is that he's unidentified. He's faceless, really. He's transparent, vulnerable. Been victimized. We don't know anything more about him, what nationality he is, or really anything. So then we have the second character in our little story. The priest comes down. Now we can surmise some things about priests. We know that they're in the upper echelon of society. They're fairly wealthy. A lot of commentators believe that he was not on foot, but that he was traveling on an animal of some kind. And that he probably was coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho, heading home after having completed about a two-week stint serving in the temple. So he's making his way down to Jericho, and from afar he sees our victim lying there, and he has to think long and hard what he's going to do about that because there are implications. You see, you can't tell if the guy's dead or alive. Problem, really, with either. If he's dead and the priest goes and touches him, well, now he has defiled himself, and he'll have to head back up to Jerusalem for 7 days to be ceremonially cleaned. Well, if the guy's alive but then dies, there's another set of circumstances. Then the priest's entire wardrobe has to be rended, and he's got to go back up to Jerusalem, and that's even actually a bigger deal. So you see, helping this victim would be very complicated. Not to mention the fact that it might have been dangerous. If the victim was victimized, you know, we don't know if the priest was traveling with anyone, but he could be too, or somebody mentioned earlier, could have been a setup. You know, lots of possible scenarios. And so the priest, you know, he just decides he does not want to deal with it. Ignorance is bliss. And he just goes to the other side of the street and keeps going. Following him is the Levite. He's probably an assistant to the priest. Some feel, because he's so closely following, that he might have actually been the assistant to that priest, kind of following in his path, also having served his 2 weeks at temple, going down to Jericho. It's possible that in addition to the concerns that the priest had, about is he dead, is he alive, is there danger out there, he might have also thought, well, boy, the priest went to the other side of the street. He's more knowledgeable than I am. He has more status than I have. I just follow what he did. And so he crosses the street and heads down to Jericho. Enter our hero, the Samaritan. And it's unfortunate, it's hard to even fathom in our society how crazy this would have sounded to the people listening. Samaritans were hated, despised, and it was a mutual relationship. Samaritans didn't like the Jews, and the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. In fact, this bad blood went back about 500 years. Back when... In I think it's probably 1 Kings, when the kingdom was separated, North and Southern Kingdom, and we had Israel in the North Kingdom, and they were overtaken by the Assyrians. And when the Assyrians overtook the northern kingdom, they brought Gentiles in and took some of those Israelites out, and they just kind of repopulated, thereby creating these half-breeds. And that's who the Samaritans were. Well, in the southern kingdom in Judah, when the Babylonians conquered them, they didn't handle it in the same way. They did exile the people from Judah, but they kept them pure. They didn't interpopulate. They brought their own people in, and then much, much later, they were allowed to return, still pure Jews. So we have these Jews here, and then when they went to rebuild their walls, if you read in Ezra, the Samaritans caused them great heartache and grief as they tried to rebuild their wall. So, you know, just centuries of really bad, bad feelings. So, enter the Samaritan, and he's filled with compassion and love and concern and care. It's just amazing all the resources that the Samaritan used. He uses wine to clean the wounds, oil to soothe them. I mean, he could have just used water, but wine and oil is expensive. He uses his cloth to clean the man, puts him on his own riding animal, uses his own money, time, and energy. I mean, that is crazy. That is beyond compassionate. And never expected anything in repayment. Didn't even really expect a thank you. The guy's unconscious. So, I mean, it's just radical, not only that this tremendous amount of compassion is shown, but that it is shown by a Samaritan. It's almost like in the 1850s in colonial America when the colonists were trying to settle and they're trying to move those Indians out of their land, and the Indians responded with vengeance. Again, bad blood. If you would have told those colonists a lovely little story about how an Indian comes and helps the colonist who was, you know, injured, they would be very, very angry with that story. And that's kind of what we have going on here. But the funny thing is, if you look back, in fact, look back with me in Luke 9 and verse 51, there's this little tidbit of a scenario that almost seems out of place. I'm in Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So this little story is inside the rest of chapter 9 for what almost seems like no reason whatsoever. Except, you know, we just fast forward a few days and we have Jesus telling the story, the hero of which is a Samaritan. So, I mean, we can just see how Jesus is choosing to treat someone that he has been treated poorly from, and he just treats him with such respect and such love, and he makes this Samaritan the hero of his story. So, okay, let's pick it up now. Back in 10:36, Jesus is told the story, and then he turns to the expert in the law and says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." I mean, you can just see he couldn't even choke out the word Samaritan. That third guy, he was the one. And you get a sense of how the expert in the laws circle of life is just exposed. That ethnocentricity that I think we all have, and made me think of just, you know, my own little circle of life. I'm obviously in the middle of my own little circle. And then the next circle around me, the people I care most about, my family, a few loved ones, people I really enjoy being with. And then the next circle around that would be my friends, some of my colleagues, the colleagues that I like. Next circle around that would be people I don't know well, but they seem nice. They're kind of like me. And then that last circle out there, all those rest of those people that don't seem very nice, and I don't like them, and they're really not very much like me. And so the question is, you know, who's my neighbor? How far out does that go? And when Jesus tells a story, and he answers the question with another question, he doesn't really respond with an answer. Okay, here's how far the circle goes. Instead, he almost flips the question and says, who was the neighbor? So he never answers the question, who are your neighbors? He says, let's talk about you. Are you a neighbor to all these people? So really, I think it kind of exposes the ethnocentricity, the me-centeredness that I am. And I'll tell you what, as I thought about this circle, you know what it really made me think about? My prayers. Because my prayers kind of follow this circle too. Pray a lot for me. I pray a lot for my family, my kids, my sisters, the people that I really, really love. And then, you know, I do pray for those people, some of my colleagues and some of my friends that ask me to pray. I pray for them. Those people I don't really know well, but they seem pretty. You know, I occasionally think about them in my prayers. But boy, that last circle, those people that I don't really like, I honestly, you know, I'm not sure I pray for them. So we can see how this circle affects what we do and how we pray. But Jesus says, go and do likewise. And this is that same present imperative tense. So he is saying, just as this person in my story was a neighbor, that is how I want you to be. I want you to be that kind of a neighbor to everyone in your circle, as far out as the circle can go. That, my friends, is a huge command. I mean, that is unbelievable. That is really even impossible. To love with everything that I am, always, everyone, and all the time. Isn't that impossible? You see, I think that's the point. I think that's the point that Jesus is making. He's not teaching works as a way to earn salvation, but he's really teaching that works can't save anybody. In fact, no one can keep the law perfectly. And the system, really, that the lawyer is defending ends up condemning him because no one can keep the law perfectly. And so this story really ends up pointing back to Jesus. And forgive me, I really did not want to have so many verses, but there's a whole page of Bible verses, and I'm going to just kind of run through them because I think that we can get a sense of what Jesus is talking about when we look at Scripture. And we'll start with what Paul says to the Galatians about the law. He says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, because it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So then clearly no one is justified. Remember the expert was trying to justify himself? No one is justified by God or before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. So why the law? Well, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So Jesus is really pointing back to himself as the justifier on our behalf. Paul says to the Romans, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather through the law, we become conscious of sin. So that's a good reason for the law. I read that law and I see it for its totality, love with everything that I am, an ongoing, continual love toward everyone. And I think, boy, am I a sinner. My sin is now revealed. I've looked in the mirror of the law, and all I see is my sin and my need of a Savior. So what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by my sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering on my behalf, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. So every requirement of the law, Jesus met on my behalf. That's faith. That's my faith in Christ. So the penalty of my sin has been taken on by Christ. It is gone. It is dealt with. But look at the rest of this. We do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So now that I have faith in Christ, my life is changed. He desires to conform me to his image, and I no longer am empowered by sin, but I'm empowered by the Spirit. So the penalty of sin is gone, and now I see the power of sin is gone because of faith. And so when we read in 1 John 4:19-21, we agape because God first agaped us. If anyone says, I agape God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not agape his brother whom he has seen cannot agape God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever agapes God must also agape his brother. So that God love that he had for us, we will have for our brothers only because of God's love first. And we can only do that because of the Holy Spirit living in us. We don't have the love to do this, but hope doesn't disappoint us because God pours out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. So I don't have the love to love these neighbors. I don't have the love to love people I like, much less the people I don't like. But my hope is in this, that God pours his love into my heart, and with that love, I can love. And so when we find ourselves in eternity, and Jesus will say, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. So we love God by loving our brothers in all these ways. So when Jesus is saying, go and do likewise, this is what he's talking about. This is what he wants us to do, because if we were all obedient to this, wouldn't the world look so different? Could you imagine if every time I felt the nudging of the Holy Spirit to call someone that I know is lonely or bring a meal over to someone who's lost her job or to help babysit someone who's just so tired from working a long, long day and has no one else to help, whatever it is. When you see someone in need and you're compelled by the Holy Spirit, you have two choices, right? You can say, well, not today. I'll go to the other side of the street. Or I want to be obedient. And that's his desire for us. And we cannot do it in our own strength. Only by the strength that God gives us. And only can we love them with the love God gives us. And so here's what I hang my hat on. That the God of peace equips me with everything good for doing his will. And that he'll work in me what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. So I know that God is a promise keeper. I know that he would not ask me to do something without equipping me to do it. And so if he asks me to love someone who is unlovable, he will equip me to do that. He will give me the love, the resources, the time necessary to do that. So we'll talk in our small groups, what would it look like in my life, in your life, if we go and do likewise? Probably look a little bit different in all of our lives. But I know for sure it would require some really fervent prayer. I know that when I pray, Lord, show me my sin, and Lord, help me see people through your eyes, I do see people differently. I was trying to find a YouTube clip that I saw on Facebook. Maybe you saw this too. It was going around forever. Now I'm looking for it. Can't find it. But there's this guy, and he goes into a coffee shop, and he's just really having a bad morning. And, you know, the door kind of slams in his face, and he's running late, and there's a long line. And then he gets to the front of the line, and the server doesn't have what he needs, and there's going to be a delay. And just when he's about to get his coffee, somebody cuts in and gets a cookie for his kid. And, I mean, just about as bad as a morning can go at Starbucks. And so the guy sits down, and he's just fretting away, and somebody walks up to him and gives him a pair of glasses. He puts the glasses on, and he sees everybody through his new glasses. And basically, there's a bubble over everybody's head, and the bubble explains what's going on in that person's life. Just lost her job. Just got a cancer diagnosis. Just had a terrible fight with her husband. Her son is rebellious, and she's concerned. I mean, just, you know, going on, and he's looking around, and he wants to rip the glasses off because it is difficult to see people in need and know what your response should be. And so that might be a good prayer. Lord, help me to see people with those glasses. Help me to see them through your eyes. You know their needs. And the cool thing is God knows our needs, and he desires to meet them through each other. So wouldn't it be just amazing if we all did that? Well, different principles control our thinking and our living. We keep in step to the beat of a different drummer. I'm going to close with a prayer from St. Francis of Assisi. Might sound familiar. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.